It's good to be here. I've been looking forward to this since it was scheduled. Been a little while since I've been here, but I am happy to be back. Also, I'm glad to see a lot of my old friends. My daughter, Vicki, said, "You ought not to say that, Daddy. You could say friends of long standing." I said, "Honey, all of my friends are old friends, but we are delighted to be here for this short series of meetings. I'm going to talk about the book of Galatians some. That book lately has become very popular among those who I call, who Brother Aubrey Blue called, almost grace-only people. And it's been a very popular book with them to try to point out where that our salvation is by grace, and our emphasis should be on that and not upon obedience. But the book of Galatians not only emphasizes grace, but also emphasizes obedience as well. So this series I call What Makes the Church Run Well, based on the 7th verse of the 5th chapter, excuse me, where Jesus said, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the gospel?" I'd like to read this morning for our first lesson from Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin our reading with verse 6. And I'm still kind of old school. I have the King James translation, but I hope that you can keep up with it as we read along. He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preach, let him be let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He tells us in that 5th chapter that I mentioned a few moments ago that they did run well. They had done fine as far as their gospel run was concerned. But he says, "Who hindered you that you should not obey the gospel?" And I've noticed that many times. He doesn't say what hindered you. He says who hindered you. And when you've got some hindrance in the church, the what is there, but the who's backing up the what. And there's always somebody, some person. You cannot separate the doctrine from the man that preaches it. And so if he does not preach the truth, not only is what he preached not the truth, but he is a preacher of that which is not the truth. So it's who hindered you that you should not obey the gospel. And he mentions a perverted gospel in this first chapter. No doubt he was referring to the Judaizing teachers. There was a group of teachers in the early church that arose that said, in order for one to be saved under Christ, that he had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And these teachers gave the apostles a great deal of grief in the early days of the church. And so we must run well in order to counteract such teachers as that. And we have to do it individually and collectively as congregations. The only gospel that Paul preached was that which had been revealed. And that was what that they had to give their attention to. And we want to notice in the few moments for this first lesson some of the characteristics of the gospel that Paul preached. And so it takes the right preaching to run well. And if the church doesn't get the right preaching, it's not going to run well. In the 12th verse, the first chapter that we've just noticed, it is the revealed gospel. We want to emphasize that. It's that which is revealed. Notice again, verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. But he says, by the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apostles and the prophets received what they taught by revelation. And Paul makes the point of his own apostolic qualification of having received what he preached by revelation. Some may have thought that Paul, since he was one, as he says, born out of due season, they may have thought that Paul somehow generated this gospel that he preached. But he assures them that the very gospel he preached is the same gospel that the others preached, and that he did not receive it of them, though. He received it of God. He received it by revelation. And he makes that point in the first chapter, and the first about 11 through 13, and then again later on in the chapter, beginning with about verse 15. So he talks about how he could not have received it from men, even the other apostles. Why? Because he had not been in the presence of the other apostles until many years after his conversion. He was never closely associated with them until at least about 14 years after conversion. He did not have the opportunity to receive it. He had to receive it by revelation. And then verse 18 of that first chapter, he says, "But after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, and James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted in times past now preached to the faith, was delivered." He said, listen, I couldn't have gotten it from man. I had to have gotten it by revelation, because I was not in the presence of the other apostles all that much, just an occasional thing. And he says, now, what I preach is the same gospel that they preach. So, while the apostles and the prophets received it by revelation, we today, we receive it from the preaching of that revelation that they had. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 21, he mentions that when he's talking to the church at Corinth. He says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness," as some translations say, "foolishness of the thing preached," that says of the preaching, "to save some." We receive it by the preaching done by the apostles and the prophets. And how do we have access to the preaching that they did? By their writings. None of us have heard them orally, but we have access to it by their writings. Just as Jesus said of the Jews, they have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. They didn't have Moses in person. They didn't have the prophets in person. They had the writings of the apostles, of the prophets, and Moses, the lawgiver. And so they had that. We have the writings of the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament prophets, as well as the apostles. So it was first a revealed gospel. Secondly, the kind of preaching that Rebecca Church run well is narrow. The preaching done by Paul and the apostles and others of New Testament days, it was narrow in scope. And Paul makes that point in this letter, in the first chapter, in verses 8 and 9. For though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. What is he saying? He said, anybody that comes along, even if an angel does, and if he preaches anything other than what we have already preached to you, what he had preached to them was revelation. It's what he'd received by revelation. And if somebody else comes along and preaches anything other than that, then it'd be accursed. Even if it's an angel from heaven, even if he were to come along and preach something else than that, then they ought not receive it. Because that which they received was by revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. So again, the gospel was very narrow in that you can't preach any other than which we have revealed. No other than that which the apostle had preached. And if anybody came along later, even if it be an angel from heaven and were to preach anything else, he's emphasizing that. He says, don't you believe it. Don't you accept it. Because what we preached was the revelation of Jesus Christ through us as apostles and prophets. So in Ephesians chapter 4, he says there's one of a number of things. There's one God, there's one hope, there's one faith, and etc. Narrow. He would accept just one of each of these. They were called to only one God and one Lord, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They were called unto that united Godhead. And not only that, but they entered the one body by the one baptism, prompted by the one faith. Very narrow. Not a number of bodies, not a number of baptisms, not a number of faiths. In the 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, etc. So oneness is emphasized. The unity of the gospel is emphasized. And it's very narrow in its scope. It makes room for no other. If you preach any other than which they've already received, he says, let him be accursed. And if he could say that then, what about now? He was still living. He was still among them. And he said, though we, that included himself, are an angel, any man, are an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Very narrow in scope to only preach revelation. And by that revelation, it generates only one hope. In Colossians 1 verse 5, for the hope which is laid up in heaven. That's the hope that we have. We don't have the hope of the premillennialist that the Lord's going to return again and set up an earthly kingdom and reign over the world through that earthly kingdom and reestablish the nation of Israel under that rule, and they would capture all the nations around about them. That's not what it's talking about. That's the hope of the premillennialist. There's only one hope, and that's the hope of the return of Jesus Christ and eternal life, which will follow that, is that which a Christian has. So not only was it pure, I mean, was it narrow? It was pure. It had to be unmixed with anything else. And a mixed gospel is no gospel. You can't mix it with something else. It has to be pure in its very nature. You couldn't mix it with any type of philosophy, or you couldn't mix it with any sort of teaching other than, you can't mix with anything. I started to say other than, you really can't mix with anything. It has to be the pure, unadulterated, unmixed gospel. And so much of the time, a lot of the preaching in modern day has more of what this philosopher said, or more of what this denomination of commentator said. And sometimes they hit it on the truth. But whenever they hit on the truth, you accept it because it's the truth, not because they said it. But anyway, it can't be mixed with anything else and be the gospel that Paul preached. So it's, first of all, it is the revealed gospel. Second of all, it's the narrow gospel. Now, I realize that when you say narrow, that's relative. To one person, something will be narrow. Somebody else, it'd be very broad. I realize that. But for the most part, when you go and preach what the apostles preached, and you preach it in the world in which we live, you're going to be considered so narrow, and to be considered to be in a different culture, and altogether, if not even a cult, we sometimes are called. Several years ago, when I lived at Fultondale, the Briarwood Christian Church had some men that they call cult busters or something of that nature. Anyway, their mission was to go out and expose cults for what they were, and then teach people how to stay away from them. And they put an ad in the Birmingham paper that for a session they were going to have, and of cults, and they listed some of the cults that they'd be talking about, and some that we would recognize. There would be the fellow Jones had a cult, and then there was some others that had cults, and then they had Church of Christ listed as cults. Well, Larry Rouse and David Hartzell were studying with me at the time over at Fultondale. So that set them on fire. So they got in touch with them, and they said, can we meet with you, four of you, with four of us? And they agreed to meet with us, and we met with them, myself and Hiram Hutto and Larry and Terry Benton. I do remember some things. And those were in the crowd that met. And so we asked them the first thing out, how they would define a cult. If we were a cult, how they would define a cult. And they said a cult is any group that teaches that you have to do anything to be saved. That man has to do anything to be saved. That's a cult. After they have to do any works, he said, to be saved. He emphasized it three or four different ways. You're a cult. I said, well, I suppose the Lord was a cult. Because he said, this is the work of God that you believe on him. That's a work that you believe on him. He said, well, let me tell you about that. And he quoted some philosopher that he'd read about all of it. And he still was maintaining that we were a cult. Well, one of those four that they had to, on their side to meet was also a preacher at that time of the, what was the known then as the Cahaba Valley Church. And he was just as wild as they were. And this is kind of rambling a little bit, but the call, I remember this, the call on him to lead the prayer. And he thanked the Lord that we are who we are, basically. And then he said that we know, Lord, that love is everything. He said love is the most important thing in the world. He said, in fact, he said, love is better than being right. Well, that's the mentality of a cult. But anyway, it has to be, and we were so narrow to them. But any time in this world that you go out with a pure gospel, you mark it down, you're going to be considered narrow, you're going to be considered somewhat ignorant, somewhat uneducated, to just think that it's limited to just one way. Well, the gospel that the apostles preached didn't allow for a multitude of lords and faiths and so forth. It allowed for one. But as I suggested, it was also pure. It was not mixed with anything else. In the first chapter, again, of Galatians, which is not another. Now, he said they had been so soon. He was surprised that they'd done it so soon. It just doesn't take long sometimes for brethren to fall away. And so he was surprised even at that. I marvel, he says, you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the gospel. They were, he's surprised that they left the preaching that Paul had preached to them and others had preached to them that brought them into Christ to start with. And they were surprised they had left it so quickly. But he said, really, it's not another. But it's some that would trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. He said, it is another, yet it's not another. But it was in both cases. That was true. The word pervert, according to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, says that word pervert means to turn a thing into something of opposite character. And that's what you do. When you pervert something, you tend to turn it into something of opposite character. And when you do that, it's no longer pure. That same word is used in Acts 2 and verse 20, where it says, the sun should be turned into darkness. The word turned there is from the same word in the original. And so when one perverts the gospel of Christ, he basically turns something from light into darkness, something of opposite character. And then in James 4, there's the word again. He says, the sun shall be turned into darkness. James 4 and verse 9. It shall be turned into darkness. That is, it would be turned into something of the opposite character. And so the gospel, when you pervert it, you turn it into something of an opposite character. And if you turn it into something of an opposite character, you turn it into something that will give an opposite result. Just as well. It'll give an entirely different ending to it when you pervert it. And so, but he said, yet it's not another. It still has some, it's not that they just invented this doctrine whole cloth. It's not that they just reached out and brought that doctrine in that they're teaching made up of themselves. No, what they did was to take the original doctrine and then work on it, and then they turned it into something of opposite character. They twisted it, perverted it into something. Reminds me of the fellow's Acts. You may have heard the story that this man put an ad in the paper And he said, I have an antique axe I'd like to sell. And gave his number from the call and all of that. And he said, his soul said, it's believed that George Washington may have used it. I don't know why he said to cut the cherry tree down or not, but he may have used it. But he said, it's a real genuine axe. And so the fellow went to see him about it. And he said, now, do I understand right that this is an axe that goes all the way back to George Washington? He said, yes. He said, it does. He said, of course. Said, in the meantime, it's had 4 new blades and 3 new handles, but still the same axe. Well, that's the way it is with those who have heard the gospel of Christ. It's the same axe, but it's got some new handles and got some new blades. It's something of an entirely opposite character, not anything like what the original gospel was. But yet it's enough like it, he can still call it an axe. You still call it the gospel, but it's a perverted version of it. So a perverted gospel gives us perverted results. A perverted God gives us a God of opposite character. A perverted God results in idolatry. An idolatrous God. Or it may result in a non-punishing God. The original God tells us that we are to behold both the goodness and severity. But it may be one that has a non-punishing gospel. And you hear folks all the time preaching, supposed to be preaching the gospel of Christ, that downplays the idea that there's any such thing as eternal punishment. And they make fun of those, if they mention hell a time or two in a sermon, they make fun of them being hellfire and brimstone preachers into an opposite God. Or they, like the deist, they pervert the God of Revelation into an uninvolved God. He's a God that set the world into motion. He went and created, then he left it alone. And it's left to run on its own. Like the fellow had the string propel top. You remember those string propel tops? You'd take them and throw them out there and you'd jerk the string and it'd spin. Well, their idea of God, he threw it out there, jerked the string, and he left the world to spin. Where the God of the Bible is involved in this world. Even after creation, it's still in him that we live and move and have our being. And they turn him into an all-tolerant God. It really doesn't matter what you do, what you say, or the lifestyle you live. God loves you. And God will accept you. God wants you to be happy. So he'll tolerate just about anything that you do. And you hear folks that you know, you don't profess to be God. You know the kind of life that they live generally. Talk about their relationship with God. Their view of God, that God will accept them any way they are. Come as they are, it doesn't matter. That's a perverted God. And there can be a perverted Lord. The perverted Lord is a Lord that's an earthly king. Going to set up an earthly kingdom. The Lord of the Bible, the Jesus Christ, he came to set up a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, he says. So, or they turn him into a Lord that's our personal Savior to everyone who calls the name of the Lord, not knowing what calling on the name of the Lord means. The idea is all you have to do is just say, Lord, Lord. In spite of the fact that Jesus said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But that's a perverted Lord. And there's a perverted spirit, perverted Holy Spirit. perverts the Holy Spirit of the Bible into a direct operation and guidance spirit, that he operates on all people, all Christians for all time, in guiding and teaching them, wherein the spirit of the New Testament only directly spoke to the chosen men, those that were selected of the Lord to be chosen, to take that which the Holy Spirit revealed to them and pass it on to the world, and of course to the church. But the direct operation, guidance spirit, they look at the spirit as something that every day of their lives, everything that happens to them is Holy Spirit directed. Heard a fellow some time back, or read some time back, where he talked about how the Holy Spirit was active in his life. He was having to go for an important meeting one day, and it was downtown, and traffic was heavy, parking was almost unheard of. But he got down there, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just guided him right into a parking place, right up to his appointment. He got there on time anyway. The Holy Spirit does a lot, and did a lot to the apostles and prophets. But I just don't think the Holy Spirit's involved in finding parking places. I believe there's more. He's got more work to do than just find a place to park. The Holy Spirit does his work. I believe the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian because the Bible says so. The Holy Spirit does his work of guidance and teaching, does it through the inspired word. And he does his work for the Christian, not speaking to the Christian, but for the Christian, by making intercession to God for him when he prays, Romans chapter 8, and a few other passages along that line. So that's a perverted spirit that directs us to every minute thing that comes in our lives. Then, of course, you know there's perverted baptism, the sprinkling and the pouring. There's perverted faith. Mormonism is a perverted faith. Humanism is a perverted faith. Yes, humanism is a faith. The Humanist Manifesto is really telling what they believe about life and what they believe about the world. It's really controlled by human and not by God. And, of course, there's the modernism where they deny the inspiration of the scriptures and all that. That's a perverted faith. Then there's the perverted hope we talked about of premillennialism. The social gospel is a perverted gospel, and it's very easy to pervert the true gospel into a social gospel. Many people think that all that's involved in the social gospel is where a church sponsors social events, like fellowship lunch or something of that nature. Well, that's part of it. That's the fruit of the social gospel. Really, the social gospel is where you turn the mission of Christ into making a better world in which to live, rather than saving people from the world and getting them ready for the world to come. And those affected by the social gospel, they spend most of their time and most of their effort and most of their resources in trying to find out ways how they can make society better while we live here, rather than how they can prepare people to turn away and separate themselves from this society and be ready to go to heaven when they die. Then there also is the date setters. There are those who tell you when the Lord's going to come again. And that's their hope, is based upon that. The time will come to pass, and it doesn't happen. Then they set another date. I remember Jehovah's Witnesses particularly. When I was living in Fultondale in 73, they predicted the second coming of the Lord for the don't know how many times. But they predicted that. Had a little book out they were advertising and selling that mentioned it. And so I got one of their books. But I waited until 74 had come in. Then I called the Kingdom Hall and asked them, I said, do you have such and such book? And I remember what the, don't remember what the title was. Now, but do you have it? They never heard of it. They never heard of the book. I can see why. But it's a pretty gospel when you start date setting the coming of the Lord, because it says the Lord himself didn't know when he's coming again. And, of course, there's the perverted bodies like Catholicism, Protestantism, the liberal groups among so-called Churches of Christ, and etc. That's a perverted body. But how did all these come about? By a perverted gospel. And so it has to be pure of any of that. You don't mix it with anything else. So we begin to run well by obeying the gospel and continuing in what Paul preached. And we will continue to run well as long as we stay with that revelation.